We picked up on Sunday evening, and we'll complete, I believe, tonight, perhaps, the concept of the kingdom. And we did that because coming into Genesis chapter 17, you have the idea spoken to Abram that coming from him will be kings. And we've studied the Abrahamic covenant, and that will eventuate in the Old Testament in the Davidic covenant. And we noted the fact that there are five permutations around the kingdom concept that we mentioned that present us with a problem. And I'll simply read them off because we spent about the last 20, 25 minutes last time with them. Is that you can establish from the Word of God that the kingdom is presented as always existing and yet having a beginning. Two, the kingdom is presented as universal, that is over everything, and yet it is presented as local, coming from Jerusalem. Third, we have the idea that the kingdom is ruled directly by God, and yet it is also, in Psalm 2, spoken of as ruled mediately through Christ. Then you have the idea that the kingdom is presented in the Old Testament both as present and as future as well. Then finally, the kingdom is presented in Daniel as resting on God's sovereignty. It's presented in the book of Psalms as resting on God's covenant. And we had to be closed by asking, what do we do then? Are there two kingdoms or one kingdom with different aspects? And we went for the latter, and I think if you recognize that as far as God's Word is concerned, you have a universal kingdom, we're going to look at it, seven aspects of it tonight, and you have a mediatorial kingdom reigned over by Christ. So let's look tonight at the aspects of God's universal kingdom. The universal reign of God over all things. And we will say seven things about it. Number one, it is eternal. That is, it has no beginning, it has no ending, it is eternal as the character of God is. And with each of these, we'll try to associate a particular passage. And for the first one, Psalm 145, 13. Psalm 145:13. And again, as we go to these passages, we're going to them as sample passages, not as the only passages. And our first one to establish the point will be Psalm 145 and verse 13. Thy kingdom is an everlasting or eternal kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. What is he saying? He's simply saying that God's kingdom is never interrupted, that there's never a time when it is not in full operation. Now, we tend to think, when we think of a kingdom, we tend to think of God's rule over men. God's kingdom in the Old Testament is much fuller than a kingdom over men. And I don't mean to be frivolous in saying that. God is sovereign over your dog. God is sovereign over creation in the fullest sense of the word. And that's the way Old Testament mentality looked at things. We tend in a scientific age to look at rain as coming from clouds. They did not look at rain as coming from clouds. There's an eternal kingdom. Rain doesn't come from clouds. Rain comes from God. And to see that concept, Psalm 29. We need this because we are so involved today in science that looks at all of the secondary causes rather than looking at God. And we're looking at Psalm 29, verses 1 through 10. And the thing we want to note is God's involvement in thunder. God is involved in rain. He's involved in the lightning. And six times we are told that the lightning and the thunder is not lightning and thunder. It is, quote, the voice of God. And that's saying that God is sovereign over His whole creation. So you begin then in Psalm 29, verse 1, and you have the intent of the psalm. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Now, how is he going to cause those that read the psalm to ascribe glory that God deserves to his name? Well, the vehicle for doing it will be by means of a storm, thunderstorm, that passes over Palestine. And so you come down to verse 3, and you have, if you look out over the Mediterranean, you have the clouds begin to gather. Verse 3, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The waters, a reference to the Mediterranean. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. Notice thunder is in there, but it's the voice of God. And what they're seeing is the reign of God, not over just men, but they view rain, thunder, lightning as God as speaking. So the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The glory of the Lord thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. And again, he's talking about the gathering storm. With verse 5 and 6, it moves inland across Lebanon. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, and you can picture the trees being whipped in the wind as the storm comes inland. And Syrian like a wild ox, you come down to the lightning flashes of verse 7 and 8. Voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. And then notice the premature birth of animals. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve. God is sovereign over the birth of an animal. And we don't have that viewpoint, do we? We tend to think of the kingdom and the reign of God only over men, not so the Bible. The voice of the Lord, verse 9, makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. In his temple, everything says glory. So where we would say thunder, they would say God. Where we would say lightning, they would say God. And not to deny the lightning, not to deny the thunder, because it's all poetically described here. But in it all, they see God, and they're recognizing that there is a kingdom and a God that reigns at all times. And it is an eternal type thing. Notice, by the way, the emphasis all the way through, that the Lord is king over the storm. And six times, if I counted correctly, the natural phenomena is viewed as the voice of God. And so Psalm 29, and we'll simply note, natural, 2 points. One, natural phenomena is denied. There is no such thing as natural phenomena. It isn't natural. It is the voice of God. They see the thunder, but it's not a natural law. It's a divine law. And notice also that the primary cause is predominant over the secondary cause. Therefore, their way of looking at things would not be rain comes from clouds. They would not deny rain. They would not deny clouds. They would focus differently. And their focus would be taking everything back to God. This is Him in an ultimate sense of the word. And as we've said previously, should you assert something like that in a modern science class, everyone would laugh. Because that is not the way we look at things, and it's because we do not grasp, as they did in the Old Testament, the concept of God's kingdom. Jeremiah 10. Jeremiah 10. In this chapter, the emphasis is God is being a bit ironical and sarcastic about the other gods, making fun of them, and the Old Testament does do that. Notice coming down to, well, the opening of the chapter, verse 2, thus says the Lord, don't learn the way of the nations, don't be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them, For the customs of the people are a delusion, because it is wood cut from a forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and gold, fasten it with nails and with hammers so that it will not totter. And he's making fun of it. He's saying they have to make chains to hold up their gods so their gods won't fall over in the floor and break off an arm. Isn't that ridiculous? And he ridicules it, coming down to verse 6. And then you have a deep recognition of all of the idolatry is so much foolishness, so much emptiness, so much nothing, because verse 6, there is none like Thee, O Lord. Thou art great, great is Thy name and might. Who would not fear Thee, O King of the nations? See the viewpoint? God is on the throne. And He can literally make fun of the gods of all the nations because He is a king. Indeed, it is thy due to recognize Him as the King of the nations. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like Thee. But they're altogether stupid, foolish, in discipline of delusion. Their idol is wood, beaten silver, etc. Then back again, verse 10. But the Lord, Yahweh, is the true God. He is the living God, the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth quakes. What? That can't be right. God has nothing to do with earthquakes, does He? At His wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation. See, we have completely moved God out of the scene, and even though we tip the hat to Him, I think we fall far short of the Old Testament mentality of that. Lamentations 4. The emphasis here will be how terrible things are, and yet we can have a relaxed attitude. We can rest because there's a kingdom going on. And in chapter 4, you have, of course, the fact that the nation has been destroyed, and the description in chapter 4, he says, how dark, verse 1, the gold has become, how the pure gold has changed, the sacred stones are poured out at the corner of every street. Verse 4, the tongue of the infant, this is following the destruction of Jerusalem, the tongue of the infant cleaves to the roof of his mouth because of thirst. The little ones ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. And their thought was not, how could God do that? They did not look upon God critically. They looked upon God as the only hope they had. And you come down further to verse 8 and 9. Their appearance, speaking of the people in the streets and the children, is blacker than soot. They're not recognized in their streets. Their skin is shriveled on their bones. It is withered. It has become like wood. And so forth on through. Same thing in chapter 5. Until you come over to 19. And in the midst of all of that, what are they talking about? After describing the horrible suffering and misery that has been poured out on Jerusalem, they go back to what is their hope? There's a kingdom. It's eternal. It's there. And whatever we see, it's what we cling to. And chapter 5, verse 19 reads, Thou, O Lord, dost rule forever. Thy throne is from generation to generation. So notice that the mentality is not to look at these tragedies and say, how could God do that? They look at those tragedies and say, something is affirmed. There's a kingdom. There's a God on the throne, and we submit to it. God's kingdom is an eternal kingdom, and it is a source of hope. Second feature, God's kingdom includes everything in time and space. God's kingdom includes everything in time and space. And for that, let's use 2 Chronicles 29. 2 Chronicles 29. not only a kingdom that is eternal and functions without break, but it's also a kingdom that includes everything in time and space. And we'll look at Chronicles, Daniel, and Psalms. Chronicles 29, 11, and 12. Second Chronicles. Better make that First Chronicles, hadn't we? I hope. Yes, First Chronicles. 29, verse 11. Well, verse 10. David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed art thou, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and in the earth," God is not just sovereign over men. God is sovereign over the moon, the sun, the stars, animals, everything. "Thine is the dominion, O Lord, and thou dost exalt thyself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from thee." See how the mentality of the Old Testament does not look at secondary causes. We would say riches and honor come from hard work. And that's not untrue, but that's just not the way the Word of God looks at things. The Word of God majors on the primary cause. It minors on the secondary cause. We major on the secondary and minor on the primary, or ignore the primary altogether. "So both riches and honor come from thee, and thou dost rule over all. And in thy hand is power and might, and it lies in thy hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name." Notice the tremendously exalted concept of who God is. Psalm 103, 19. Psalm 103, 19. This is probably one of the clearest passages, and I'm trying to pick out ones that are key passages that you can remember. This is probably one of the clearest ones on this concept that the sovereignty, the rule of God, includes everything in time and space. And it's Psalm 103, and we're looking at verse 19, which reads, "The Lord, or Yahweh, has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all." That is a fixed concept of the Old Testament. Now, it's also true, to round out the concept and to keep it balanced, there is also a third concept that enters the picture, is that when God is sovereign and reigns over all, sometimes He reigns by using a means. So God's kingdom is often exercises control through a secondary means. I'll get there. Okay, it often exercises control. Through secondary means. Often exercises control through secondary means. But keep in mind, the means is secondary. Historical example, Exodus 14:21. Now, if we were to read this verse as it would be read today, all you have to do is take many of the statements of Scripture, omit God from them, and you'll be very relevant and very modern. And you take this 21st verse, and I'll read it as it would be viewed today. "Then Moses stretched out his hands over the sea, and the sea was kept back by a strong east wind all night." And that's the way we would look at it. But notice the strong east wind is viewed as a secondary means whereby God does it. And thus, verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept back the sea. What's the next word? By means of. By means of a strong east wind all night. The strong east wind is not viewed as the cause. It is viewed as the means whereby God did the controlling. Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25. God uses means, but the important point is to keep them as the means, not as the cause. And exalt them to the place of cause. Jeremiah 25, verse 9. God speaks to Israel in verse 8 and says, "Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant." Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, didn't know that. I mean, he would have fought that for all it's worth, but see, it doesn't make any difference, and we'll come to a point. Is it our next one? Somewhere down here, I thought. Is very simply that the sovereignty of God is in operation irrespective of the attitudes of those over whom He is sovereign. You have many, many cases of God using someone to accomplish something, and we'll read one where they intended something very different, but it didn't make a difference. The reason it doesn't make any difference is God is at home in the universe. He's there. So verse 9, "I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord. I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant." And that does not mean he was a believer. It does not mean he had a relationship to God of a personal salvation nature. Nor does it mean that he even knew this or ever heard of it. Nebuchadnezzar could only say, "I'm going to attack." That was his plan. But God says it doesn't make any difference what the plan of Nebuchadnezzar is. I have a kingdom and it's in control. So I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, will bring him against this land, against its inhabitants, and against all these nations round about them. If we are reading human history, the divine aspect would not be in verse 9. It would simply say that Nebuchadnezzar had a plan, and his plan, he attacked Israel, and he succeeded, and he destroyed Jerusalem. And it's all due to the plan and the adventuresomeness of Nebuchadnezzar. And the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament mentality say, we don't understand that at all. We don't see those secondary means. Where is God in all of this? And the Old Testament always, always includes God in the fullest sense of the word. Isaiah 10. Isaiah 10. See, you go back to the Old Testament, and the Old Testament mentality is God is in control. As Christians, we're a little bit better. We believe that God is almost in control, with a few exceptions. The humanist believes God has no place in the picture at all. We let Him in, but not in the really the fullest biblical sense do we let Him into the picture. Isaiah 10, we talked about Babylon. We could also talk about how Assyria made plans against Israel to attack. And we could talk about the plans of the king, the armies, the way they did it, their techniques, their means of coming about. But the Bible will not let us off with that. The Bible reminds us that God moved the king of Assyria. It was not the king of Assyria that did his own moving. Isaiah 10:5. "Woe to Assyria." And what is Assyria? "The rod of my anger, the staff in whose hands is my indignation." Notice how God is intertwined into human history that is there. And I again would challenge you to pick up any secular history book and see God included. You have two vastly different ways of looking at things, one from the human standpoint, which is found in our history books, and the other in the Word of God that looks at it from the standpoint of God. And again, I think if you go into history class at UNKC and contribute the fact that wasn't it interesting that God moved the king of Assyria against Israel? And we'll see what will happen. Notice how the intent has nothing to do with the limitations on God's sovereignty. You come down to verse 7. It talks about what Assyria is going to do. And here you've got the point that the intent of the secondary means was not the same intent that God had in mind. But it doesn't make any difference because God's intent gets executed. And so verse 7, the prophet notes that, yet it, Assyria, does not so intend. It's not their plan at all. Nor does it plan so in its heart. But rather its purpose is to destroy and to cut off many nations. And God is going to say, sorry, that's your intent, that's your battle plan, that's what you plan to do, but it's not going to work out that way. And the reason it's not going to work out that way is there's a kingdom in operation, and it is the kingdom of God. Now, let's take that down to details. Isn't it a little bit absurd to flip a coin and it's heads? God made it heads. That's a little bit extreme. Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16. I wouldn't do so because I wouldn't risk it, but this verse always comes to me when I'm going across town and you see these little huddles of people on the sidewalk doing this. You just want to say, how's God doing today? How are they rolling? But that's a Christian viewpoint. Chapter 16, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap. That's what man does. But it's every decision is from the Lord. It does not mean approval. It simply means we assert the sovereignty of God down to, and His rulership, down to the last detail. Fourth, God's rule is often exercised by supernatural means. It's often exercised by supernatural means. And for a key passage on that, let's go to Daniel 6, and then I want to come back and give you a little diagram that will, I think, help understand where we think today. Daniel 6, 27. And we always have to back up a verse, do we not? 26, I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For He is the living God and enduring forever, and His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and His dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and earth. Sometimes God uses a natural means, like the king of Babylon or the king of Assyria. Sometimes it's supernatural. And He signs these in heaven and earth, and then the concrete example, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions, and He did so by a supernatural means. Now, let me give a little diagram and put the Christian way of looking at things in this area as over against the non-Christian way of looking at things, and the way that if you're in school, most likely the assumption of your textbooks, the assumption of your professors, is we live in a closed system universe. So our first viewpoint is the closed system universe. And that is the assumption that is made almost by everyone in the non-Christian side of the fence. And it simply means, we'll put over here at the left a circle, and that circle represents the universe. this universe operates within a sphere of laws. So inside of the circle, we'll put the word laws. And number one, about the closed system universe, all laws are within the circle. All laws are within the circle. Parenthesis, natural. And this is essential to a closed system philosophy. No divine tinkering is possible. That means you cannot bring the supernatural into it. No divine tinkering is possible. And that stands in complete contrast to Christian viewpoint, who believes that all laws are not natural, it's not a closed system universe, and basically what men call laws are nothing more than statistical probabilities. Men don't call forth other men from the dead. I believe that, but that's only a statistical possibility. Because we can prove that men have been raised, such as Lazarus, and therefore we have to say this law works most of the time. You read in Revelation about God's judgment. God from the outside is going to suspend a whole lot of human, quote, laws that we think cannot be. But a closed system cannot allow God into this at all. Everything is explained by natural law. Everything is explained within the circle. Everything is natural. There is nothing else involved. Now, let's scroll over and put what is the Christianity. Revelation position. Christianity, revelation. Meaning in the Bible. And it looks this way. We'll draw again a circle. Out here is God. He works in His universe, and He also works from above His universe. Generally speaking, when He works in His universe, He works through a set of laws. Gravity, etc., etc., etc. Normally, the laws say you can't stand in front of a pot of water and will it into wine. It won't work. That's natural law does not allow that. But a Christian will agree that won't work most of the time. But that's only a natural law, and natural laws are only those things that have very high statistical possibility. And therefore, the Christian, therefore, coming down this side, we can make four statements, or three statements. Number one, God works in the universe through laws, parenthesis, which He made. And if He chooses to operate by them, fine. If He chooses to repeal gravity, He can do that too. He could repeal natural law. See, the statement of Paul that we worship the creature more than the Creator is basically where we are. We worship laws, don't we? We worship at the shrine of the things that we have discovered that always work, and then say that if they're ever suspended, the person that thinks they were suspended is either loony or unintellectual or something, because he won't kiss the feet of natural law. And that's where it comes from. Second, God only works in and through the universe, in and through the universe through laws, but God also works above. The universe and natural laws. Therefore, to the believer, natural law is simply statistical probability. Which God can overrule any time He so desires. And for that, Psalm 135. And here's why a person that believes the Bible has to believe that. Psalm 135. Verses 6 through 9 is a good passage for it. Let's get back to verse 5, really. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven, and in earth, in the seas, and in all the deeps. Notice the concept of verse 6 is, while God may operate within the sphere of law, He is not bound by law. He is bound only by His pleasure. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven, in earth, in the seas, and all the deeps. How does the believer view what happens in the ocean, in the earth? He views it as God, active in His universe. Verse 7, He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. Who makes lightnings for the rain. Notice this is not a denial of lightning. It's just taking lightning to its proper source. Who brings forth the wind from His treasuries. And if we would ask in a meteorologist about wind and lightning, what kind of explanation we would get? We would get a scientific one, would we not? We would hear about vapor, moisture in the air. We would hear about dew point and all of those things, which are fine. They're true, but they're not the root of anything. They don't explain anything, really, except in a very secondary manner, and they do not reflect the mentality of the Word of God. All right? E, point E. God's rule is successful regardless of the attitudes of its subjects. And let's take a sample verse. We can take one of two attitudes toward the kingdom and the sovereignty of God. We can like it or not like it, but we can't do anything about it. We do have the choice to like it or not like it. And let's take a look at the man that liked it, Psalm 44. Neither one of these men changed anything. It was just their attitude toward it. You either love God or break apart on God. But He doesn't break apart for anyone. Psalm 44:4. Thou art my king. And notice there's volition entering into the picture, and it doesn't change anything except the man is submissive to it. Thou art my king, O God, command victories for Jacob. He was submissive. But Psalm 75. And notice how the rebellion comes through, verse 4. I said to the boastful, do not boast. To the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with insolent pride. For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation. But God is judge. He puts down one, exalts the other. The cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. If it is well mixed, and He pours out this, surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. What's he saying? Your attitude toward liking it or not makes no difference. You can brag, you can boast, you can say what we're going to do, but it doesn't come from the east or the west, it comes from the hand of God. And therefore you may like it and submit to it, or you may fight it, but it is still God in sovereign control of His universe. F, it is administered by Christ. First Timothy 1:17. And he has spoken in the preceding verse, or verses, about Christ. And then he ascribes to him the following. Now to the King Eternal. And the King Eternal is Christ. And therefore, it is administered by him. And we close, and we're going to have to do one more partial session on it, probably 10 o'clock Sunday, establishing this. This kingdom is not identical to the one of which Jesus spoke in the Gospels. It is not identical to the one of which Jesus spoke in the Gospels. Because the one of which He spoke said something like, "Thy kingdom, let it come." And all the things we've looked at tonight are a kingdom that is in existence, and we'll want to distinguish out then on our next study the kingdom spoken of by Jesus and the aspects of it that are yet future and what the millennial kingdom in essence will be like. Father, we're thankful for the tremendously relaxing effect of truth. We're thankful that it does indeed set us free. And we're thankful that there is a kingdom in operation tonight. It has never ceased. There are no gaps in it. It's eternal. And we thank you for it. We're also thankful that we can anticipate on this earth the abolition of sin and the establishment by Jesus Christ of His kingdom when all rights are made wrong. In Christ's name.